Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we will begin at verse 17. You can find our text in the church Bibles on page 978, and then can find the outline in the bulletin and use that as a place for taking notes. And later on you can use the discussion questions found on the back side of that outline. I had planned that this morning we would go all the way through the end of the chapter. However, I came to realize that there's no way that I can do that. So this is going to be part one of two messages on this passage of Scripture. Last week we began to look at Ephesians 4. We are taking a break from our study on the Gospel of Mark. The elders, myself together with the other elders, we all felt it would be very beneficial for our church to spend a few weeks here in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is about how we are to live out the truths of the gospel as those who have been called by God to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and called into Christ's church, called into Christ's body. It is a chapter about how we who are in the body of Christ are to relate one to another. And I certainly found last week the first 6 verses to be challenging. I was thinking especially about that word love. That love that comes from God. That love that is shown to us through the Son of God in His death for us upon the cross. This love that is now to be reflected in my life, in my heart, towards you, my brothers and sisters. I was challenged to grow in my love for you as brothers and sisters. And I trust that you personally were challenged, whether it was by that part or another part in the passage, of how the Lord intends for you to grow and to give attention to your growth as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, as a church, as each of us individually is being conformed to Christ, that we as a congregation would be built up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. All of us are our works in progress. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship. We've been recreated by God in Christ Jesus for good works. And as God's workmanship, God continues to work on us all throughout this process of sanctification. And so the first 3 chapters of the book are about the doctrine of salvation and the related doctrine of sin, what God is saving us from, and the doctrine of the church. And now in chapter 4, all the way through the end of the book, we are seeing how this doctrine is to affect our daily lives in the church. And so, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6. We are today stepping over the middle section, which we're going to come back to next week because it relates to elders, and God willing, we will be in our service next Sunday, installing Dorian as an elder in our church. So we'll look at what that text says about the design that Christ has for the church and where elders and members fit into that design. And we're going ahead today to look at verse 17 and following. So I'm going to read the passage to us. I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. It's one united section. So please stand in honor of the word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, we want to take a close look at verses 17 through 27. In the first half of the passage that I read to us, we see the transformation of the believer. And in the second half, beginning in verse 25, we will see living the transformed life. Well, let's begin with the transformation of the believer. From verses 17 to 24, we have a section that is founded on a truth that was taught earlier, that the Christian has been recreated by God. That was taught back in chapter 2. I want us to take a look back at chapter 2, verse 10. I referred to it earlier. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "We," that's speaking of those who are in Christ, "we are His workmanship," that is God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God did this work of recreation when He gave us new life. If you look back to verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God intervened in His grace, and He saved us. He made us alive together with Christ. And in verse 10, it describes this as we were, at that point, created in Christ Jesus. We were recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared way beforehand that we would walk in them. Now you can come back to chapter 4, and the apostle refers back to this in our text, in chapter 4, verse 24, when he says that we have learned to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's that truth again. We have been recreated. Here he says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That was when we were brought from death to life, when we were saved by grace. We were created after the likeness of God. This is the fundamental doctrine that is the foundation for what we're going to see here in verses 17 through 24. As a Christian, you were recreated by God when you were brought to know Christ. Look at verse 20, what it says about being brought to know Christ. It says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." That's a very literal rendering of the Greek. That's not the way you learned Christ. The idea is put forward in the Christian Standard Bible as that is not the way you came to know Christ. That's the sense of it. That's not the way you came to know Christ. But literally, in the original language, the idea is that is not the way you learned Christ. There was a time when you did not know Christ, but God acted in His grace to bring you to know Christ. You learned Christ. According to this passage, learning Christ is what marked you as being recreated by God. You can't see God reach down and recreate a sinner into the image of God. It happens instantaneously. God's invisible. You can't see that. But what marked that occurrence was being brought to know Christ. being brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, being brought to faith in Christ, being united to Him through faith. So the Christian has a BC and an AD. That's how we look at history. We look at events that happened BC, before Christ, and years that events that happened AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, after the coming of Christ. And the Christian has a BC and an AD. A life that we lived before we were brought to know Christ, and a new life that we live now that we have been brought to know Christ. Our old self is who we were before being brought to know Him. And we have that terminology of the old self and the new self in this passage. Our new self is who we are now that we have been brought to know Christ. Christ has made all the difference in our life. In this first half of our text that concerns the transformation of the believer, the apostle focuses on, first of all, how we once walked, and then on what we now have been taught in Christ. Let's see how we once walked in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Here the term Gentiles means pagans, those who do not know God. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, indicating that we once walked in that way, but now we are to no longer walk that way. How do pagans walk? Look at the end of verse 17. It says, who must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Before knowing Christ, each of us walked in the futility of our mind. The Bible teaches that the mind and the heart, the mind and the heart, biblically are fairly synonymous with one another. The heart emphasizing that the inner part of us is not visible to other people. It's the inner part of our being that's only seen by God. And the mind emphasizing that we have an intellect, that there are thoughts that we think, that we are a rational being. It has to do with the functioning of our heart in thinking and so forth. Before knowing Christ, we all walked in the futility of our mind. The Bible teaches that the mind and the heart together are mission control, so to speak, in a human being. That everything that we say or do comes from our mind and from our heart. Or that our behavior reflects our mind, that our behavior reflects our heart. But we see here, before knowing Christ, our mind was futile. Our mind got us nowhere good. Our mind did not fulfill in any way the purpose for which God created it. God created our mind to be used for His glory, to be used for His honor. But instead, we walked in the futility of our fallen mind. We read in verse 18 that we were darkened in our understanding. That we were unable to understand the truth of God, no matter how many times we would hear it with our physical ears. James Boyce, in his commentary on Ephesians, which is just his sermons put into commentary form, tells a true story of William Wilberforce and William Pitt the Younger there in England. And I want you to listen to this. So, William Pitt the Younger was one of the great prime ministers of England, a great intellect and a friend of William Wilberforce, the man who devoted his life to the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. Wilberforce had experienced a genuine evangelical conversion, and this had made him the upright man that he was. It was because of Wilberforce's Christian convictions that he labored so long and struggled so hard against slavery. Pitt was a nominal Christian, as most Englishmen of that day were, but Christianity did not mean anything to him. In London in those days, there was also a great evangelical clergyman and preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce attended Cecil's preaching regularly and was delighted with it. It fed his soul and warmed his heart. He wanted his friend William Pitt, the prime minister, to go with him to hear Cecil. Wilberforce often invited Pitt to attend church with him. But Pitt made excuses. He was always too busy. However, a day came when Pitt told Wilberforce that he could accompany him. That Sunday morning, Cecil was at his best. Wilberforce was uplifted as he had scarcely ever been before. He was glorifying in God and prayed for his friend. However, when the service ended and they were going out together, William Pitt turned to his friend Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." William Pitt was darkened in his understanding, just as all of us were before Christ. We did not have spiritual understanding. We could not understand the things of God. We could not understand the fundamental message of the Bible regarding sin and salvation. We were darkened in our understanding. Also, our text says, before knowing Christ, we were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us. That's the end of verse 18. The idea is that we were excluded from the life given by God, just as our first parents, Adam and Eve, were excluded from the tree of life because of our ignorance, which was a willful ignorance of God. We are alienated from the life of God. Biblically speaking, the Bible speaks about people in their fallen condition being ignorant of God. It's not an excusable ignorance. Romans chapter 1, which corresponds very closely with these verses in Ephesians 4, Romans 1 says that all men, women, boys, and girls have suppressed the truth of God given in general revelation. We're not ignorant because God has not revealed himself to us. We are willfully ignorant, suppressing his revelation, whether that's his general revelation or his special revelation, the scriptures. And so we read in the end of verse 18 that we were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us. We were created to know God. That's where life is found. Life is found in knowing God and trusting God and living for God. But instead of knowing God, we suppressed his revelation of himself. And the end of verse 18 tells us what our ignorance was due to. Our ignorance was due to our hardness of heart. Our hearts stubbornly refused to bow before God's revelation. And verse 19 says, we became callous. Most of us have had calluses. I developed calluses years ago when I was in seminary, and I asked my pastor to teach me to play guitar. And so I learned from him for about 6 weeks. And at first it was very, very painful, just after a few minutes of pushing those strings down. But over time, what developed on my fingertips? Calluses. And as the calluses developed, I would no longer feel pain when I would push down on those strings. I've lost those because I didn't continue with the guitar. And I'm sure you have had calluses at different points. Maybe on a toe in your shoe because your foot doesn't fit correctly in the shoe and it keeps rubbing on that shoe. Now, before knowing Christ, we see that we had a callus all over our heart. We did not feel what we should have felt. We were not awed by the glory of God like we ought to have been awed by the glory of God. We were not ashamed of our sins against his glory. Because as he puts it here in verse 19, we had become callous. Our hearts were callous to God and the things of God. Before learning Christ, verse 19 goes on to say that we gave ourselves up to sensuality. We see that there in verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What is sensuality? It's the gratification of desire without regard to the restraints placed on us by God. It's doing what feels good without restraint. And before learning Christ, we have this whole interconnected description. That we walked in the futility of our minds, we were darkened in our understanding, we were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. We became callous and gave ourselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 speaks of God as perfectly pure. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "The Lord is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God is absolutely pure. And the moral purity of all other beings is measured against His purity. We like to measure our purity against the purity of others. But other people are not the standard. The holy God is the standard. What does it mean that God is holy? It means He's set apart. It also means He's absolutely pure. And we are called in Scripture to be holy or pure as God is holy or as God is pure. He's the standard. And impurity is anything that does not measure up to God's purity. Any activity in which we engage that falls short of His moral purity is impure. That's how we lived before. We gave ourselves up to sensuality. We were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Not that every individual practiced every kind of impurity, but that together, as a whole, we practiced every kind of impurity. We were greedy. Rather than setting our desires upon God, God has created us with desires. Hinduism tries to stop desire, tries to kill desire. That's not biblical. Our problem is not that we have desires. Our problem is that our desires are not directed at the right to the right place, God, and that our desire for Him is not strong enough. We were greedy. God created us to set our desires upon Him, upon His righteousness, upon His kingdom. But instead, we set our desires upon impurity. We coveted, and we set our heart upon things that were impure. So in summary, we see here that in our BC state, we suppressed the truth of God in our minds and lived in the way that inevitably follows from suppressing the truth of God, the way of covetousness and impurity. But now that we have learned Christ, we are to no longer walk as the pagans do, as we read there in verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, what we're going to see is that now that we have learned Christ, there's a whole new way for us to walk. Let's see what we now have been taught in Christ, starting in verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." We read here that we heard about Jesus. Where did we hear about Christ? Look back at chapter 1, verse 13. So much of what Paul says in the second half of the book is linked to what he says in the first half. Chapter 1, verse 13. Where did we hear of Christ? Well, verse 13 says, "In Him," that's in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." It speaks of the word of truth. It calls the word of truth the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. And that's where we heard of Christ. We heard of Christ in the word of truth, in the gospel. Coming back to chapter 4, the Christian has heard about Christ, was taught in Christ, as the truth is in Jesus Christ. In his past, the Christian suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But when he believed in Christ, he humbled himself before the truth and received the truth in faith. The Christian was brought by the Holy Spirit to recognize that he cannot trust his own thinking. He cannot lean on his own understanding. But he must instead trust the truth in Jesus. It's a fundamental change that God brings about in our hearts, in regeneration and conversion. That we stop trusting our own thinking. We begin to receive God's revelation, receive God's truth, and to lean our souls and our lives upon God's truth that he reveals has revealed to us through Christ. When you were taught the truth, you were taught, as verse 22 says, you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This putting off of the old self is the fruit of repentance. Notice that the Christian has done this in the past. We were taught to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This former manner of life is the manner of life that we read of in verses 17 through 19, how the Gentiles walk. When we learned Christ, we were taught to put off that manner of life. This is what the truth in Jesus teaches us to do. The truth that is in Jesus does not just inform the intellect, but the truth is in Jesus teaches us to walk in a whole brand new way. Your old self, we read in here, was corrupt, or is corrupt, through deceitful desires. In our former life, we lived in these deceitful desires of the flesh. They promised joy and satisfaction, but they yielded death and corruption. Corruption is decay. But this former manner of life is utterly contrary to who you are now in Christ. This manner of life is called your old self. Or other translations, the old man. This former manner of life is not your present manner of life. It is contrary to who you are now in Christ. And it's something that you have been taught to put off. The truth that is in Jesus has taught you to put it off. And verse 23 says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. When God recreated you in Christ Jesus, he recreated your mind. Your mind which was debased, your mind which was futile, was recreated by the Spirit of God, changing your nature along with that nature's inclinations and desires. You don't have the nature that you once had. You have a new nature now that God has renewed your mind, recreated your mind. The truth in Jesus teaches you to be engaged then in an ongoing renewal of your thought patterns, to be engaged in an ongoing renewal of your grasp of spiritual truths. That the renewal of the mind, in one sense, was done in regeneration when God recreated you, but in another sense, it's ongoing as our thought patterns have to be made new and have to be brought into conformity with our new nature given to us by the Spirit of God. The truth in Jesus teaches you to be engaged in this ongoing renewal of your thought patterns. It's an ongoing renewal of your mind with the truth of Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind. The renewal of your mind with what? With Scripture, with God's Word, with the truth of God. The mind that once was futile is now renewed and is being renewed. Brothers and sisters, you were taught in Christ to put off your old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Understand that your new self is not a renovated you. It's not a remodeled you. This past year, we remodeled or renovated the basement. Right? We didn't demolish it and start building it from scratch. No, we took what was there and we modified it. We improved it. That's not the idea here of your new self. It's not a remodeled you, a refurbished you. It's a recreated you. God recreated you righteous and holy as he is righteous and holy. We see that there in verse 24. The new self has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He gave you a new nature that reflects his righteousness, a new nature that reflects his holiness. And the truth in Christ has taught you to put on in practice the new self. The truth that is in Christ has taught you to begin to live a new life of righteousness and holiness. This is the fruit of faith in Christ. Faith in Christ involves submitting yourself to Christ, submitting yourself to His Lordship. And what is the fruit of saving faith in Christ as Lord? The fruit will be putting on in practice this new self. Putting on a new lifestyle of righteousness and holiness. Of the things that are conformed to the nature of God and that please God. This is the fruit of faith in Christ. John MacArthur likened this transformation to what happens in a rescue mission's delousing room. I had never heard of a delousing room until I read this week MacArthur's commentary on this passage, and he used this analogy. But he said that a rescue mission's delousing room is a room where derelicts who have not had a bath in months discard all their old clothes and are thoroughly bathed and disinfected. Being unsalvageable, the old clothes are burned and new clothes are issued. The clean man is provided clean clothes. This is a picture of salvation, except that in salvation, the new believer is not simply given a bath, but is actually given a completely new nature. And having been given a new nature, the believer is taught to put on a whole new way of life that corresponds to his new nature. Just as that former derelict is given a whole new set of clothes to put on now that he has been made clean. Let me ask you, my friend, has God recreated you in Christ Jesus? Have you received from God a new nature? So you are no longer the person who you once were. Has God, by His great grace and mercy, saved you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be someone who has been recreated by God in His likeness. If you are a Christian, the evidence is that after repenting of your sin and believing in Christ, there has been support. It's connecting what we just studied with what's coming here. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Before being brought to know Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, our life is characterized by suppressing the truth of God. Our life is characterized by following deceitful desires, as verse 22 talks about. There is no truth in us. Lying to other people came naturally to us. Ever since Eve was deceived by the serpent, lying has been a common characteristic of unregenerate mankind. But through the word of truth, God has recreated us. Through the word of truth, God has brought us to know Christ. Through the word of truth, God has taught us to put off the old self and to put on the new self. God has taken us out of the domain of falsehood when we lived with a futile mind. He's taken us out of the domain of falsehood into the domain of truth. And so when we put off the old self, we put away falsehood. Falsehood includes presenting ourselves to be someone that we are really not. Falsehood includes flattery, includes gossip, spreading hearsay or speculations about another person. Falsehood includes exaggeration. Falsehood includes lying in order to avoid hurting another person's feelings. Someone asks, "What do you think about this new piece of clothing I bought?" You think it looks terrible, but you say, "Oh, it looks good." You don't want to hurt their feelings, but you're speaking falsehood. You're lying. Falsehood includes breaking your word. Falsehood includes concealing truth. Falsehood includes lying to hide your sin. Falsehood includes false testimony. And on it goes. When we were saved, we put away falsehood. We turned away from that. We forsook it in order to follow Christ. And having put away falsehood, we are instructed now, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We're called to speak honestly and sincerely and to keep our word. Which means we are to think before we speak. We're to be careful to only say what we know to be true. We're called to speak the truth with our neighbor. And a reason is given. It says, for we are members one of another. Now there's many reasons in the scripture why we are to speak the truth. Here's one motive, one reason given to us in this context for speaking the truth to our neighbor. He says, for we are members one of another. Speaking about Christians. As Christians, we are members one of another, as we are members of Christ's body. The word members is translated from a Greek word that was never used in reference to the member of an organization. It was only used in reference to members of an organism, a living organism, like a body. Members of an organism have a vital, close-knit relationship with each other, making truthful communication vital. You know, if the eye sees a snake, does that eye deceive the foot and tell the foot it can step forward? No, it tells the foot exactly what that eye sees and tells the foot not to take another step towards that snake. Or if the nose smells a deadly drug, will the nose lie to the mouth and say, do what you please? No. The nose tells the mouth to reject that deadly drug. If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? Does it conceal from the stomach what it knows? Absolutely not. A member of a healthy body does not consider deceiving another member. The health of the body depends on truthful communication between the members of the body. Likewise, it is in the body of Christ. To deceive a brother or a sister in Christ is to deceive oneself, for we are members one of another. And this is to be one motive of multiple motives why we are as those who have been made new in Christ, why we are to speak the truth to one another, because we are members one of another. Members of the same body, the body of Christ. The second main instruction is, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We find that in verses 26 and 27, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now notice, first of all, that verse 26 tells the Christian, be angry. There is a godly anger. If you love God and His glory with a pure love, you will be righteously angered when His will is flagrantly transgressed and His holy name is blatantly profaned. You're not going to be callous to that if you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. You're not going to be unfeeling. No, there's a godly anger that we are to feel when the God whom we love, His will is blatantly transgressed. When His glory is brought through the mud, we are to be righteously angry. Because the new self has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, having put on the new self, we will have righteous indignation. If we never have righteous anger, how can it be said that we love God? Our love for God is too small if we never have righteous indignation. Now, our text says, be angry and do not sin. When you are angry about the wrong things, you sin. Most often, when in the context of instructions to us about how we are to live, and when anger is brought up, we're told it's something that we're to put off, that we are to put to death. Because usually, as those who are sinners saved by grace, normally, because we have not been fully sanctified yet, we've not been glorified yet, most often our anger is a sinful anger. It's not that righteous indignation that we're talking about. When you're angry about the wrong things, you sin. Or when your righteous anger begins to control you, it becomes sinful. When your righteous anger begins to control you, other godly characteristics disappear. You become obsessed with whatever it is that has angered you. You become distracted from God and His will. Trust in the Lord goes out the door. along with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. Sleep may even evade you when you begin to be controlled by your anger. Why are we so easily controlled by our anger? Well, consider what verse 19 said about our old self. It says in verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We were greedy or covetous. Our desires were set on the wrong things. In our former condition, we set our hearts on things that our hearts were never meant to be set on. Our heart is meant to be set on God and His kingdom and His righteousness. But when after I've had a hard day, and I have my agenda for the evening, my plan for the evening, I want to have a restful evening. I want to sit down with a book, a cup of coffee, and enjoy. I get up into the living room, and this family member has this demand upon me. This other family member has this demand upon me. There's a conflict over there that I need to resolve, and someone asked me to do something for them, and suddenly I realize I'm not going to have that peaceful evening that I set my heart upon. At that point, one of two things is going to happen. Either my heart needs to be set on God's kingdom and His will, and I accept that, and I serve Him in these circumstances, or I just place my grip more firmly upon my agenda, in my will, in my plan, and I, in my mind, I say, I must have this peaceful evening. And now these things are enemies that are keeping me from having what I want. They're keeping me from my kingdom. They're keeping me from my agenda, from my idea of what's right. And so I get angry and I yell. I'm not controlled by the Spirit of God. I'm dishonoring the Lord. We set our hearts on things that our hearts were never meant to be set upon. We set our hearts on things that are far too small. We're to set our hearts on the God who is infinitely glorious and who is infinitely satisfying and infinitely beautiful. We're to set our heart on His will and His glorious kingdom. But instead, we set our hearts on these created things, these lesser things. And then we act out in sinful anger. And things interfere from us getting what we want. Why are we so easily controlled by our anger? Because we set our hearts on things that they ought not to be set upon. And then when someone or something keeps us from it, hell breaks loose. In our hearts, maybe in our words, maybe in our actions. We're so easily controlled by our anger because we have already given ourselves over to idolatrous desires. When you desire something other than what God has for you to desire, that is an idolatrous desire. Or when a good desire becomes too strong, so it becomes a stronger desire than your desire to please God, it is an idolatrous desire. We're so easily controlled by our anger because we've given ourselves over to idolatrous desires. And to put off sinful anger, we need to understand its roots. Its roots, which are idolatrous desires, and also idolatrous standards of right and wrong. When we get angry, we're angry because we have concluded that someone else has broken a standard of right and wrong. Someone else has committed a wrong. And sometimes the standard that we use in our mind is not the true standard, God's standard, His righteousness. Sometimes we have an idolatrous standard in our heart and mind of what is right and wrong. We have a self-centered standard that we evaluate all things according to. To put off sinful anger, we have to understand its roots. In our idolatrous desires and in our idolatrous standards of right and wrong. So we can recognize the root And we can confess the root to God. And we can ask the Spirit of God to change our heart and replace that idolatrous root with a heart that pleases God. We're told in our text further, after he says, be angry and do not sin, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 4. So I want us to go back to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. A psalm that was meant to be used as prayer to God in the evening. Psalm 4 says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Notice in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Verse 8, in peace, I'll both lie down and sleep. When you are in peace, lying down and going to sleep in perfect peace, are you angry? No, you're not angry. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Paul refers to this and says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed with anger in your heart. And this is where we see a fundamental difference between God's anger and the anger that we are to have. God's anger is punitive. It wouldn't make any sense to say that God does not let the sun go down on his anger. God's anger is punitive. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord's anger involves executing vengeance. His anger will remain forever upon the wicked in hell. That anger of God, that wrath of God will never let up. Because it's a punitive anger. Our anger is never to be a punitive anger. Rather, our anger is only to be an alarm. An alarm that something is wrong. Remember, when we are angry, we see that someone has broken a standard of what is right. Anger is an alarm that goes off inside of us, saying something is wrong and something needs to be done about it. Our anger is only to be an alarm. What happens when a fire alarm goes off in a building? Do you let it go on hour after hour after hour? No. You turn it off as soon as you can. You've been warned by it, and then you take care of the problem. As those who have been recreated in Christ Jesus and have put off the old self and put on the new self, we are not to let the sun go down on godly anger. Godly anger is to move us to prayer and godliness. All right, we get angry because something is wrong. God's glory has been profaned. His holy law has been blatantly transgressed. Something is wrong. We get angry. And that anger needs to move us to do something about it that will please God. Anger should move us to pray about whatever it is that is angering us. Anger should move us to a godly response to it. But so often, instead of doing what God would have us to do about whatever it is that angers us, we just continue to go to nurse that anger. And we go to bed with that anger in our hearts. We're told, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Certainly, we're not to let the sun go down on sinful anger. Certainly, we are to quickly repent of sinful anger, repent of it as soon as we are convicted of it. Now, Paul tells us, and you can come back to Ephesians 4, Paul tells us there's a serious consequence of letting the sun go down on our anger. If you look at Ephesians 4:27, he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. This continues the sentence in verse 26. It's all connected. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. When you let the sun go down on your anger, you are giving the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to turn your anger into bitterness. An opportunity to turn your anger into self-righteousness. An opportunity to turn your anger into vengeance. When you let the sun go down on your anger and you continue in anger, you give the devil an opportunity to twist the truth in your mind and to turn you into a murderer at heart. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21? He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to a judgment. Sorry, in my notes I didn't put the next verse there. It was a late night. Let me start over. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus takes the Ten Commandments. Jesus is speaking to self-righteous people who think that they are made right with God by their keeping of the law. And he says, consider the commandment, you shall not murder. You're familiar with it. You've heard it. He says, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus said, it's not just someone who commits murder outwardly who is a transgressor of God's holy law, but the person who is angry with his brother is a transgressor of God's law and liable to judgment as well. What's he saying? He's saying, so often when we're angry with our brother, we are murdering them in our hearts. We have towards them the attitude of murder. So we're told, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil an opportunity to make you into a murderer at heart. Lest you give the devil an opportunity to destroy the unity of the church and to destroy the unity of your family. There's nothing like ongoing anger to destroy unity. How much unity do you have with people whom you have murdered in your heart? You have no unity. How can you say that you're unified with your brother when you've been murdering him in your heart? You can't say that there's unity between the two of you. Very, very important here. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, wrote, before the poison of hatred has found its way into the heart, anger must be thoroughly dislodged. Now, before Christ, anger characterized our lives, just as falsehood characterized our life. An unregenerate person has no power to escape the clutch of anger. That they have no true solution for their anger. Anger is just a part of their life. But as those who have been recreated by the Spirit of God in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, We are the recipients of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God enables us to put to respond in the godly way when we are righteously angered. And the Spirit of God is enables us when we do fall into sinful anger. The Spirit of God will enable us as we look to Him. He will enable us to put off that sinful anger. We do not have to be a captive to our anger. Because we're a new creation. We've been given new life in Christ. We have learned Christ. We've been brought to Him. Now we will look at the four remaining main instructions in this chapter at a later time. For now, I would like you to recognize that putting on the new self in conversion is just the start of a daily putting on of the new self. These instructions that are given to us in the last part of Ephesians 4 indicate that we have a responsibility as Christians to be putting off sin and to be putting on righteousness and holiness. To be putting on the ways of the new nature. To be putting on the ways of the new self. We're in the middle of sanctification. We're in the middle of being transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. And Ephesians makes this putting on of the new self in our practice, makes it very concrete and specific. And getting down to the level of speaking truth rather than falsehood, of being righteously angry and not sinning in our anger and not letting the sun go down on our anger and so forth. It gets very specific. It gets very concrete. And the remaining instructions that we will look at in a couple of weeks here continue to be very concrete and specific for putting off the old way of living and putting on the new way of living as one who's been recreated by God in Christ Jesus. Beloved brethren, be mindful that God has made you a new creation in Christ. We must never lose sight of this. As you wake up in the morning, renew your mind with the truth, brothers and sisters, that you have been made into a new creation. As you are tempted throughout the day with various temptations, renew your mind that you are a new creation in Christ. When you go home at night or you're at the end of a very long day, remind yourself you're a new creation in Christ. And because of your new life and your new nature and your new Lord, you're called to live a correspondingly new lifestyle that is righteous as God is righteous and holy as He is holy. How different this teaching is from the moralism of man-made religion. Man-made religion has its whole list of here's the do's and here's the don'ts. Do these things so that you can be a good person. Don't do these things so that you can be a better person. Christianity has nothing to do with moralism. It's not reform your life. It's not change your lifestyle. Christianity is, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were living in the futility of your mind. You were darkened in your understanding. You were alienated from the life of God. You were without hope under the righteous condemnation of a holy God. But God in His grace and His mercy has intervened in your life. He has brought you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He has acted upon your soul to take you from death to life. He has united you with Christ in His resurrection. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He has given you a new heart. He has given you a new nature. You are new in Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit of God who is at work in you that you would will and work according to God's good pleasure. Now, in light of what God has done, live appropriately. Live in a manner that corresponds to the new life that God has given you. You see the great difference between man-made religion, moralism, and Christianity? Moralism is about what we can do, or what we think we can do. Biblical Christianity is, there's nothing that we can do to please God, but what we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us. And now, respond to the truth of what God has done for you in living by His power and for His glory in newness of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that You would use these verses in spite of my imperfect exposition of Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would use Your inerrant, holy Word that we have studied powerfully in our hearts and lives. That, Lord, that we would continue to be transformed by Your power, by Your grace, for Your glory, as those who are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, be glorified in our lives as we take to heart what You have instructed us, as we take to heart what You have done in us, and as we live this out for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We will now sing hymn number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. We will sing the last verse a cappella. Let us stand together to sing.
Church, please see Boyce in April after the service to vote. And after our service concludes, greet one another in the love of Christ. If you notice today that someone is absent, reach out to them this week in the love of Christ, and please join us this Wednesday for Bible study and prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make your face to shine upon each here. Lord, that you would give each your grace and your peace. Use us, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.